All right, we are continuing this morning our survey of Job. We've come in our study to consider the perspective of suffering that Job himself sets forth for us. We're looking at the book, dividing it into basically five different overviews. We've seen the explanation of suffering that the narrator gives to us, that suffering is a spiritual confrontation, a spiritual battle. We saw the estimation of the three comforters of Job, that it was the consequence of sin. And now we're coming to look then at Job's own perspective of what was happening to him. And I'm summarizing Job's estimation as being an inexplicable problem. Job really did not know what was going on. He understood what his friends were saying, and I dare say that in theory, in theology, in creed, Job agreed with everything that his friends were saying. But the problem was that it did not satisfy Job's experience. He had his theology. He knew the orthodoxy of the truth that sin has consequences, that there are punishments that must come because of sin. He believed that. But Job looked at his own experience, and he knew in his heart before God that was not what was happening for him. And so he begins to question why these things are happening. He becomes intolerant eventually of his friends. It's interesting to notice the way Job responds to his friends in this cycle. Remember the outline that I gave you? There are three cycles of dialogue between Job and his friends. In the first round, he begins to debate them tit for tat, as it were. Here's the charge, here's his refutation, here's the charge, here's his refutation. And he tries to answer their questions. Now we come to the second round. They're not listening to anything Job is saying. They keep saying the same thing. The same thing becomes worse in the third round. And Job basically ignores what his friends are saying. And he does not seek to answer their charges point for point. That's not doing any good. He basically ignores what they're saying. He's anything but tolerant of what they say. He's anything but patient with what his friends are saying. We read that statement in James' epistle that we are to remember the patience of Job. We come then to look at Job, and we wonder if James read the same book that we are reading here. Job seems to be anything but patient in regard to his friends. He mocks them. He disdains them. He disagrees with everything that they say. Anything but patient and long-suffering with his friends. But that's not what James is referring to. The word for patience that James uses is endurance. Not endurance with people, but endurance with circumstance. And certainly Job, while he was anything but long-suffering with those that were dealing with him, he nonetheless, by the faith that he had in God and the relationship that he had with the Lord, endured all the circumstances that came his way. And that's the perspective that James views. Now, we'll consider that perhaps again in due course. But we noted last week, I think, as we come to read the first two chapters, and the first onslaught comes against Job. His response is pious. His response is full of the evidences of the faith and the confidence and the trust that he has with God. He will not question, even at this point, what God is doing. God is right in all that he does. Comes the second onslaught, and now the physical calamities that are coming to Job himself personally. And again, there is no questioning what God is doing. Should we take the good from God's hand and not accept the evil as well? And he does not listen to the advice of his wife to curse God and die. Get this thing over with. No, he does not question what God is doing. He endures all of this physical calamity that is coming to him. Now, that goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. Our text is silent as to how long Job was suffering. It does not give us any indication at all as to the length of time that he was enduring the physical calamity that he was enduring. It was long enough for the word to spread to his three friends. We come to verse 11 of chapter 2. And finally, these friends hear of all the evil that was come to Job. How long it was before they heard, we don't know. But finally they heard, and they come to Job, and it apparently is worse than what they had heard. And they look at him dumbfounded for a whole week. They sit there just looking at him, not saying a word. And finally, after a week passes, they will begin to communicate with Job. How long this happens, we don't know. And as we were commenting last week, I think all of us, weak though we are, and as weak as we are, if we know that the trouble that we endure, that we are experiencing, is only going to be temporary, we can grit our teeth and bear it, as it were. And we can stick out the trouble if we know that it's only going to be temporary, that the end is going to be in sight. Any of us, I think the weakest of us, have that ability within ourselves even to endure trouble if we know that it's just going to be a temporary thing. But now this is going on and on and on, and there seems to be no end in sight. There seems to be no end in sight. Now, we come then to Job in chapter 3, and we see the questioning that Job has of the very meaning of life. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. The day that he's cursing here is his birthday. Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Verse 8, let them curse it, curse the day who ready to raise up their mourning, and so forth and so forth. Down verse 11, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest, and so forth and so forth. What is the meaning of life? This has been going on so long now, and the suffering is so intense. Job is now questioning the very meaning of life. Why am I alive? Why am I even born? Why did I not die from my mother's womb? I would have been much better off had I died and not even been born. Now, that's very pessimistic, isn't it? He's right down here in the pit of despair and discouragement. A longer life here was not attractive to Job. Now, we were remarking last week at the seeming vacillations in Job's person, in Job's character, in his life. Up and he's down and he's up and he's down. Here he's been going through such suffering. There's been no word from the Lord directly to him at this point concerning the issue. The suffering is intensifying, and now he wants to die. He wants to die. And there are going to be other times in the book where we have reference to Job's despairing of life itself. It doesn't make any sense. I just want to die. Now, we jump on Job and say, oh, you're pessimistic. Shame on you for having such a view of life. But I say to you that there comes a point. There comes a point in the life of every saint when a longer life, when a longer physical life is no longer attractive. Now, I'm confessing to you, I have not reached that point yet. All right. I've not reached that point yet. But there comes a point in the life of a believer when a longer physical life is no longer attractive. That's the nonsense of some of these views that see God's promise of life in the Old Testament simply to be a longer physical life, that all God could do to these people in the Old Testament was say, obey me and I'll let you live a little bit longer. There comes a point in the life of a saint where that's not an attractive promise. I remember my grandmother, God bless her soul, perhaps the most godly woman that I ever knew. And I remember in her declining years, she would long for death. And I would say, no, in my heart, I would say, no, I don't want you to die. I want you to live. And, you know, I need you. But she would long so much to be with the Lord, and the sufferings that she was going through in the flesh made her long for death to be with the Lord. And I couldn't understand that as a kid. And I'm not sure I understand that right now, because I say, you know, if I wake up sick, you know, I want to get over it. I don't want to die today. A longer life to me right now is very attractive. But for her, it was not. For her, it was not. And Job had come to this point in his life when a longer physical life was not attractive to him. The suffering had become so intense that he would just as soon be dead. Let's not jump on Job for this. We read these terms here, and it seems to be very pessimistic, yes. But he's going through trouble that you and I can only imagine. So the first words of Job that we hear in the poetic part of the book, anyway, as we begin the dialogue, is his questioning the very purpose of life. Now, while on the one hand, he questions the meaning of life. Why am I even alive? Why did I not die from my mother's womb? After he makes this opening speech, the friends come on. Eliphaz comes on the scene in chapter 4, and he begins to tell Job why he's suffering. Now, Job gets a bit of fire in his bones here now, and he wants to make it clear to his friends that their explanation of his trouble is not what the truth is. And all the way through here, he maintains his innocence. He maintains that he is not so guilty of sin to bring this calamity upon him. Notice what he says in chapter 6. This is after Eliphaz has been speaking. Eliphaz has been telling Job about sin and the calamities of sin and so forth. Job says in verse 30, is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Hey, I know what sin is. I know sin when I see it. I've sinned. I know what sin is. Don't be talking to me about sin and saying there's sin in my heart. I know what it is. And I'm telling you that I have not sinned in such a way to bring this calamity upon me. He maintains his innocence here. Look at chapter 9 and verse 21. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore, and on it goes. I know myself. And again, I know my heart. And all the way through here, he's maintaining his innocence before his friends. His theology was the same. Yes, I believe that sin brings calamity, that sin brings judgment. But I'm telling you, I know my heart here. And I know that I am not guilty of the kinds of sins that you're talking about that are going to bring this discipline, this chastening from the hand of God. Now, I want to be clear here, because I've seen people that will jump on Job and say, Job, you know, what an arrogant man he was. What a proud man he was to be always maintaining his innocence here. There's nobody innocent. There's nobody that's sinless. Well, that's true. And Job knew that. Job confesses that he has been a sinner from his youth. I'm not going to read all of these references here, but let me just summarize what Job is saying. You look at chapter 13, and Job speaks here, and he recognizes, yes, I have been a sinner from my youth, and I have sinned, and he acknowledges there many specific sins that he's committed. He recognizes that he shares in the universal sinfulness of man. Job does not claim absolute and perfect sinlessness. He does not say that I have never been guilty of any transgression against the Lord. Job knows he's a sinner. Job knows that he has violated God's law. But he also knows something else. How did this book begin? How did this book begin? We see Job at the very beginning of this book offering the sacrifices unto the Lord in behalf of himself and his children. We see a man there that knew the place of sacrifice. We see a man here who knew the significance of the blood of the sacrifice in dealing with sin. And Job there was constantly offering the sacrifices, not only for himself, but for his family. Remember, this is the patriarchal period, so we have the household priesthood, if you will. There was no official priesthood. Job was responsible for officiating the sacrifice. Now, how did Job learn of those sacrifices? Revelation. God had revealed the significance of the sacrifice. We don't have the details here of what kind of sacrifices these were, as far as the Mosaic definition is concerned. But they were sacrifices nonetheless. And Job knew the place of the sacrifice. He knew the place of the blood in dealing with sin. Am I a sinner? Job says, yes, I'm as guilty as any man. I've sinned as any man. But he also knew that his sins were taken care of by the blood of the sacrifice. And by his faith in the Redeemer, and I will demonstrate for you, probably not today, but I will demonstrate for you in this book that Job had faith in a personal Redeemer. There are statements in this book that take us right to the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator. Job knew of that heavenly mediator. Here's the oldest historical context that we have after Genesis 11. And we have here obvious faith in a personal Redeemer, in a mediator that Job had his faith and his confidence in. I'll demonstrate that for you in no uncertain terms as we make our way through Job's remarks here. But, so he understood, I'm saying, the significance of the sacrifice. He understood the symbolism of the sacrifice, the typology, if you will, of the sacrifice, that all of these were pointing to that ultimate Redeemer, that heavenly mediator that he knew he had before God. He understood that. And he knew then that all of these sins that he had committed were under the blood of the sacrifice. And because of the sacrifice, he had a clear conscience before the Lord. Not claiming innocence in the sense of perfect sinlessness. No, of course not. But he knew the significance of the sacrifice and what the sacrifice could do for his sins. And he stood before God with that clear conscience of sins that have been dealt with by the blood of the sacrifice. And because of that, he maintains his integrity. He maintains his integrity and his faith, therefore, in the sacrifice that had done its job for his own soul. And therefore, he realizes that God is not going to be disciplining him, and God is not going to be chastening him and punishing him for those sins that have been confessed and those sins that have been covered, if you will, by the blood of the sacrifice. Now, I can't interpret what Job says apart from the realization that here was a man that was constantly appealing to the blood of the sacrifice. And it's on that basis that I want to see the clearness of Job's conscience as he deals with this issue. Doesn't claim that he's perfect. Doesn't claim that he's sinless. But he has the conscience that knows that the sin has been taken care of. The sin has been dealt with by the blood of the sacrifice. Now, if Job knew that, how many thousands of years ago Job lived, if he knew that, and certainly we who have the finished work of Christ before us, and we have the promise of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins, then we ought to be able to rest upon that by faith as Job did. We have the completed sacrifice, the finished sacrifice, that what Job was doing pointed to. We have the ultimate and the finished sacrifice. And we have the clear word of promise that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That it's the blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing us from all of our sins. Now, we have that clearly revealed to us. Let us rest upon that. And let us, when we confess our sins, then have that clearness of conscience before the Lord. Yes, I'm a sinner. But there's power in the blood of Christ. There's power in the blood of that sacrifice to deal effectively with my sins. And then we can reach the throne of grace, and we can get up from our knees with that heart of peace and confidence before the Lord, knowing that God has kept his word in regard to the application and the use and the power of the blood. Now, I have to understand all of Job's statements of innocence in the light of the sacrifice. And it's not without significance that the book begins showing us that Job was a man who understood the significance of the sacrifice and the use of the blood. So he's not claiming that he's perfect, but he does have confidence and faith here in God's forgiveness and God's cleansing of sin that has been confessed. Now, I say that right up front. Now we come to look at Job's response to his friends. I say there are times when he gets very angry with his friends. He's hurt over what they have said to him. He becomes sarcastic. You know some of these famous statements of sarcasm that Job makes against his friends. I'm looking here at chapter 12 in verse 1 and 2. Job answered and said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. You guys think you have all the answers. You think you're so smart. I'm telling you, I've got understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these?" What you're saying, everybody knows. Anybody who has a word from the Lord knows what you're saying. You people think you're so smart that you've got all the answers. I'm telling you, you don't have all the answers. That what you're saying here in trying to evaluate and explain what's happening to me is not the truth. So he mocks them. He disdains what they're saying. Over in chapter, another great one, chapter 16. As he identifies them here as these miserable comforters. "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest?" I'm tired of you guys. You keep saying the same thing. You're trying to comfort me, but you're not doing too good a job. You're troublesome, and you're bringing more grief to me. And he's constantly disdaining with sarcasm, with accusations, with reproach, with defiance, with contempt, what his friends are saying to him. He does not accept. And here's why I say in many ways Job is the existentialist. He doesn't understand what's going on. It makes no sense to it. Why is this happening? Why am I even alive? What's the meaning of life? That's the question of existentialism, isn't it? What is the meaning of life? Job didn't know. Why am I even alive? Here come the neat answers. Here's what's going on. Job says, "That's not true for me." He disdained the system. He would not accept that as the explanation for what was going on in his life. Not the least reason, I say, was his confidence in the sacrifice. Now we see times also when Job begins to have problems with God. He had problems with his friends. That's certainly on the surface. But there are times when Job had problems with God as well. And he did not understand what the Lord was doing. He thought God's friendship to him had been changed to harshness and cruelty. He thought that all of this was calculated to hurt him, that for some reason God was no longer interested in him, that God did not care about him anymore. Here was the natural response. As Job began to look at himself and Job became overwhelmed with his circumstances, he could only conclude as he saw the things around him that God was not interested anymore. Now, again, as we look at the friends, we know they're wrong because of how the book begins. And when we see Job, right, when we see Job wondering if God cares anymore, when we see Job wondering if God is interested in him at all anymore, we know that Job is wrong in that estimation. We know that Job is going through what he's going through because God was vitally interested. And because God was vitally aware of Job and all of his experiences and his circumstances and his righteousness and his life and his test. God knew him very well. But there's the walking by sight and not by faith. There are times as Job is going through this experience when sight overwhelms him. And when sight overwhelmed him, he found himself in the pits of despair. In discouragement, wondering if God cared, wondering if God was out to get him. How many times can we testify to that kind of response of heart? We go through troubles, nothing like Job was going through, but we have our troubles and they're bad enough for us. And when there are troubles and when there are problems and when there are afflictions, nobody knows. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Yeah, we ought to sing that song here. Nobody knows. And for us, they're the worst that it could possibly be. Nobody in the history of the planet has ever gone through what I've gone through. At least as I see it. As I see it. And as you see it, you testify the same thing. I can sympathize with your problems, but your problems are nothing like my problems. And you can sympathize with mine, but you say, Barrett, you don't know what it's all about until you've walked in my shoes. It's true. It's true. We're all the same. Now, I'm saying that in reality, none of us have experienced what Job's experienced. But we can testify in our heart his conclusions when he looked at his circumstances, when he saw the scabs and the sores on his flesh, when he saw the graves of his children. God doesn't like me anymore. God's out to get me. God's out to get me. God is out here to do something to me. He's either lost interest, he's busy doing something with somebody else, or he's mad at me about something. God is out to get me. And that was what was going on in Job's heart when he looked at the circumstances. But there are so many times in this book that Job says something like that, and then in the next breath, we have statements that take him to the heights of confidence and the heights of faith. As he gets his eyes off the circumstances and his eyes upon the Lord. And then even in the midst of all of that suffering and turmoil and affliction, when he gets his eyes off himself and his eyes off the circumstances and he sees the Lord, we have some of the greatest expressions of faith in the Bible coming from the lips of Job. It's amazing to me. But how true to life it is. In one breath, he's wondering if God is out to get him. In the next breath, he expresses his great confidence, his great hope in the Lord. Look at this classic statement in chapter 13. Verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Now you look at that verse. It starts with doubt as to what God is going to do to him. In the middle is his confidence and his reliance upon God regardless. And it ends with a statement, but hey, I want to meet him face to face and put the stuff on the table. He's up, he's down, in the same breath, in the same sentence. I will trust him. There is a classic express statement of his hope, of his confidence, of his reliance upon the Lord. Now, he responds, but nonetheless, hey, I want to meet him face to face. And I want to debate with him. I'm done with you guys, Eliphaz, Bildad. I'm done with you guys. I want to meet God, and we're going to talk about this thing face to face, me and him. Find out what in the world is going on here. Why are you doing to me what you're doing? He's up and he's down. And how many times, and again, we jump on Job and say, man, the guy is so inconsistent. He's so inconsistent. But how many times in your experience have you been troubled and you're going through it and you're depressed and you're discouraged and your heart is overwhelmed within you as you look about you in all the trouble? And finally you come to your knees. And you plead your cause before God upon your knees, and there's a peace that comes upon your heart as you recognize that God is good and that all is working for the good to his people and for his glory. And on your knees, you have that sense of peace and that sense of well-being in the presence of God. And the peace just overwhelms our soul in the place of prayer. And then we say, amen. And no sooner is the amen out of our mouth than what? Ooh. Still here. All these troubles and all these afflictions are still here. And we're back down. Now, that happens to me. And I would venture to guess, you people look as pious can be, but I would venture to guess that it happens to you too. It happens to you too. In the place of prayer, there's peace and there's confidence and there's hope as we are focusing our hearts upon the Lord. But no sooner, I say, does the amen get out of our mouth and that we're overwhelmed again with all the troubles round about us. We're human. Job was human. Now, what's the secret? What's the lesson that we can learn here? To walk by faith and not by sight. I dare say sight is going to discourage us and depress us constantly. It will. We see Job in his heights of spirituality when his heart is focused upon the Lord. We see him in despair when his eyes are focused on his wounds and his troubles and his trials. It's the same for us. We look at ourselves, we look at our troubles, there's despair. We look at God and there's peace and there's confidence and there's hope. Walk by faith, Paul says, and not by sight. But I dare say that's the hardest thing in the world to do, isn't it, for us? Because our physical eyes work so very well. God has given us, some of us have glasses on, but I see perfectly through these glasses. And what I see out here in this world, I see so very clearly. And my eyes work so very well. And my faith sometimes doesn't work so well. It's the hardest thing in the world to put faith, day-by-day faith. I'm not talking about evangelical faith now, but I'm talking about the day-by-day living by faith. It's hard. And if I say it's easy, I'd be lying to you. It is not easy. It's hard. To set aside what appears to be and put my confidence in what really is. Appearance, boy, look at my time. It's gone, it's gone, it's gone. We put our confidence in what really is. God, His Word, His promises. And rest on that regardless of the circumstance. Now that's the lesson that Job had to learn here. And it's the lesson that God eventually was going to teach Job through this. Look to me and not to yourself. Now I want to spend some time here. Looking at some of these classic statements of faith that Job makes in the midst of his trouble. I want to spend a little time in chapter 14. Here's what I want to do for you. I want to spend some time in chapter 14, an amazing statement of Job's hope and Job's confidence and faith in the Lord in the resurrection. We're going to look in some detail at chapter 19, classic statement of his hope in the resurrection. Job had the ability by the grace of God to exercise that faith. And profound statements of faith. We'll examine those and then we'll try to put all of this together once again. But Job is going through what every one of us go through in our own little ways. As I said last week, if Job was able to endure everything that he endured and experience everything that he experienced with a grin on his face, this book would have very little relevance to me. But Job doesn't face it all with a grin on his face. And I see him up and I see him down and I see him up and down in the same breath. I can relate to that. I can relate to that. Here's a book then that has a message for every one of us. And I trust that we'll see what it goes. But I'm leaving you here in an unfortunate place, I guess. We're seeing Job wondering what's going on. I'll be gone here for the next couple weeks, so we'll come back to this eventually. So try not to forget Job. Read over it. And I would ask you, start reading Job and keep these broad views in mind, and I think the book will become more alive for you and not get so depressed in all of the details. See where it's going, and I trust that the Word will be made relevant by God's Spirit to your hearts and lives. Well, my time is gone today. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your goodness and grace to us. We're glad, Lord, that you do give us faith. We ask, Lord, that in our day-by-day lives, we would have the grace to exercise that faith and allow our faith to be stronger than our sight. We pray, Lord, that we would have confidence in our Lord. We pray that we would be comforted as we see the message of Job. And we realize that Job was going through it. And here is the most righteous man, and he was having his troubles, dealing with problems when those problems persisted. Lord, help us to go through his experiences, to learn from God's dealing with him, to come to the place where we can, as it were, put our hands over our mouths in humble subjection and worship unto the Lord, trusting and believing regardless of the circumstances. Lord, bless us today as we seek to worship. Make this a good and a profitable Lord's day. And may our hearts be well fed by the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name.